And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's perfect and desirable word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 21. Recently here on Sunday mornings, we've made our way slowly through Exodus chapter 20, which contains the great summary of the Old Covenant Law, those Ten Commandments. And now, as we begin a new chapter, we get further into the very specific details of the law, which was summarized by those Ten Commandments, beginning with these rules concerning slavery in chapter 21. If you've never really worked through or thought carefully about slavery in the Bible, slavery from God's perspective, or even if you have, it is my hope, it is my prayer that you will learn and be shaped by what we see here this morning. Exodus chapter 20. 21, starting in verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Well, as you can read in the third paragraph on the back of your bulletin, it has been our regular practice here at Dayspring since 1978 to work our way consecutively through books of the Bible, verse by verse, from beginning to end. And we find that to be very helpful for various reasons. We believe it really helps in our understanding of different verses and passages, as we have the opportunity to see the whole context, to see what comes before and to see what comes after and to see how it's all connected. And that helps to shed light on each individual passage. And by the time we get through a whole book, we've really grasped the central theme and thrust and message of that particular inspired book of the Bible. We also value this approach because it allows God's inspired holy word itself to set the agenda for various truths and topics that we are to consider as we seek to give our full attention to the whole counsel of God's word, rather than what we might just want to pick out as valuable for us today. And I can sincerely say that this approach to preaching that was established by our founding pastor 43 years ago is a great delight to me most of the time. There are those occasions which require an extra measure of resolve, of humility, of work to discern the value of a particular passage for us today as God's people. There are some people who want to take a superficial glance at certain passages of Scripture, usually in the Old Testament, and then swiftly move to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is not a loving God, that he is not a compassionate God, even perhaps that he is an unjust God invented by unjust men. I mean, how could a righteous and loving and compassionate God allow his own people to enslave one another? It's a good question. I believe it's a fair question to ask. But we need to be cautious about making snap judgments against God based upon flat-footed, surface-level readings of Scripture. We should always be wary of approaching God's Word from a posture of seeking to stand over God in judgment. You know, that was the posture taken by the so-called Enlightenment, the age of reason, which on this continent here in the West, quickly, just within a couple of generations, it turned those children and grandchildren of the Christ-following pilgrims, Puritans, into the largely unbelieving founders of this wicked nation, who viewed themselves as woke, or is what they called back then, enlightened. And thus they stood over God in judgment over him and his word. I'm also aware of the fact that in many times and in many ways, Christians, like the pilgrims and the other heirs of the Puritans, have used flat-footed, surface-level readings of Scripture to justify behavior that is clearly wicked and condemned and displeasing to the Lord. You know, even the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some Scriptures which are hard to understand. And whereas Peter says that some people will therefore try to leverage that difficulty in order to twist the Scriptures for what they think is their own benefit, although in reality, Peter says, it is for their own harm, on the contrary, we should humble ourselves before God's Word and patiently pursue understanding. So, just to be forewarned, today is going to require a little extra patience as we pursue this particular passage. It's a difficult passage, and you're really going to need to put your thinking caps on. But we should also be encouraged by the assurance of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it, and it all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Even our difficult passage that is before us today. So with that in mind, let's look at the first 11 verses of Exodus 21. And I want to highlight here three things in particular. Three things. First, I want to highlight that we are being confronted by a foreign context. It's good to be aware of that. We are being confronted by a very foreign context. Second, a restraining regulation. a restraining regulation. And then thirdly and finally, we see here pointers to the saving grace of God. Pointers to the saving grace of God. So first, it's important for us to recognize that in these difficult verses, we're being confronted by a foreign context. So even apart from the humility that should characterize our approach to these verses because they are the Word of God, and that should be our approach to the Word of God, there's an appropriate humility because we are dealing with an ancient foreign scroll, which raises potential for wrong assumptions and for misunderstandings if we haven't fully grasped the context. You know, the Bible is God's word. It is true. It is relevant for all people of all times. But the Bible was not timeless in its creation. So what I mean by that is different parts of this book, they were written at different times to different people in different historical contexts. And as a whole, the Bible is an ancient book. These particular verses before us were written down well over 3,000 years ago. And so as we seek humbly to gain a clarity on what a particular passage is intended to teach us today as God's people, we need to give due consideration to the historical context. So we need to consider the progressive unfolding of God's work in redemptive history, and hopefully that's going to help us discern the truths and the principles that God wants us to receive from his word today. So I want to encourage you to put on your thinking caps, to follow closely with me, to test every word I say up here by the word of God. Look carefully at these verses as we work through them. You know, there's some biblical passages where that transition from its own historical context to our own particular context today, it doesn't feel that big. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not murder. You know, certainly there's still some differences in context, but the essential meaning of verses like these, that they move a little more directly and easily over into our lives today. But commands to drive an awl through a slave's ear into a doorpost takes a little more work. There's a little more foreignness involved in passages like this that we have to wrestle with, we have to grapple with. So we just have to give a little more attention to the differences in our historical situation, and how then God's word is going to move into our lives today, because this is still the inspired, living and active word of God that he wants to press into our hearts and shape us by today. So, I want to share some of the historical information that I think is particularly helpful in understanding these regulations regarding slavery. For one thing, we need to recognize there was a difference in the slavery that is described here in Exodus 21 and the slavery we see elsewhere in Scripture and the slavery that we are most familiar with because of our very recent and very dark and very awful history here in America. That the slavery in 18th century and 19th century America was an ethnic-based slavery, an involuntary slavery, where men and women were captured against their will, forced into slave labor, treated as subhuman property to be possessed for life on the wicked basis that they were inferior because of their race. And if you import all of those ideas from the deep, shameful, dark stain of our recent history as a nation into the situation that's being addressed here in Israel, you're not going to have an accurate perspective to understand these verses. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. And just given all of those ideas that are bound up for us today in that term, slave, I even wonder if slave is the best term to use here. It may be. The term servant, I think, could also work, but honestly, that may also bring some misconceptions. Probably we should be thinking of something that's in the middle, some category in between what we would typically think of as slavery on the one end of the spectrum and what we might think of as a free kind of contract employee on the other end of the spectrum who's just sort of free to come and go as they would desire. This is more like an indentured servant, a household servant of some kind. So I think we're kind of in the middle here on that spectrum. I may be back and forth a little bit with my terminology this morning in terms of slavery or in terms of service, but it's that middle category that I have in mind and which I believe is reflected here in our passage this morning. So you look with me and see, test me. In addition, just based on some similar passages and regulations in the book of Leviticus, it seems that the situation described here is one in which an individual or a family comes into such economic difficulty and destitution that they voluntarily enter into service in another person's household. And on the basis then of their commitment to serve in that household for a set period of time, they would be guaranteed the food and the clothing and the shelter that a member of that household would receive and which they were unable to provide for themselves. And in many cases then, they would also receive some agreed upon compensation so that they would then either be able to purchase their freedom or once they had fulfilled their obligations, they could then go free at the end of their 6 years and they would take that provision with them in order to provide for their own household. So the typical situation envisioned here is an individual or a family voluntarily selling themselves, so to speak, or we might say selling their service into a particular home. It's sometimes referred to as debt slavery. And in many cases, these types of servants became greatly respected and honored within the household in which they served. So you might think back to the situation where Jacob, he bound himself to 7 years of service in Laban's household. Now, in Jacob's case, he wasn't doing it in order to get out of destitution. It was out of the promise of Laban's daughter in marriage. And then, in addition, at the end of his service, Laban then promised Jacob a portion of Laban's own flocks as his wages, which he could then take with him in the establishment of his own household. That's precisely the type of service in view here. One final bit of historical information that's helpful is just a broader understanding of how the economy worked in this particular day and culture. Commentator Douglas Stewart, he's really helpful here as he points out that pretty much all industry in this day was household industry. So unless you had the means to be self-sustaining as a household, typically you entered the service of the head of another household. And often what that included was living with or at least near that family on their property. That's the way the economy worked. There were no, you know, office jobs where you went to work and then you came home. All business was basically small household-run businesses, and therefore most employment was through service in the household of a family. Now there's still a spectrum of what that looked like, but it's helpful to have that broad picture because you can see how indentured service and the typical employment of this day, they weren't so far apart on the spectrum of work and provision in everyday life. So I don't want to dwell too much on historical details, but I think it's helpful to see some of the historical context in order to understand it more clearly and make sense in all of its foreignness. It sheds some significant light on the type of slavery or servanthood that's being described here. We're being confronted with a foreign context, and that takes a little bit of work to enter into it. Secondly, then, in view of that background, we see a little more clearly here the burden of these laws from God to be a restraining regulation, on household service or slavery. It's interesting, with the Ten Commandments, you basically have a broad and concise summary of God's covenant law for the nation of Israel. So now, having come through the handing down or the deliverance of those Ten Commandments to the people by God, we've moved into what is often called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant, where God declares to Moses just a host of more specific laws and applications of laws for the people to direct their relationship with him, as well as to direct their relationship with one another. And isn't it interesting, fascinating, that immediately following the instructions in the Book of the Covenant to worship and fear God alone, the very next section contains regulations concerning the service or slavery of one Israelite to another? Why start there? Why not something on murder or stealing or honoring your wife or your parents or something on the family? I mean, shouldn't regulations on servanthood just come at the very end with other miscellaneous lists of items? Why is it so prominent? Well, one thing that should come to mind immediately, the Israelites just came out of harsh slavery in Egypt. That has been the experience of their lives for generations. And one of the first things that God wants to make clear is that as he brings them into this land and delivers them into this freedom, that they are never to treat one another the way the Egyptians treated them. And I would argue that touches then on the question of American slavery historically, as well as, and I think many of us are much less aware of this, the slavery and the human trafficking that still takes place today in our own country, as well as all over the world. Because in a sense, precisely what God is doing here is he is differentiating the type of service that he permits as distinct from the wicked slavery enforced by the Egyptians, which was forbidden. So again, think about the situation with Egypt and their harsh enslavement of Israel. It was an ethnic-based, involuntary, lifelong generational slavery characterized by brutal working conditions, by brutal affliction with no regard for the humanity or basic human rights of those who were in their service. And clearly, that much more closely resembles the enslavement of Africans and of African Americans in our own country in the 18th and in the 19th centuries, where men and women were actually stolen from their homeland, sold as property, subjected to inhumane working and living conditions. And brothers and sisters, it is no coincidence that whereas this section of laws in verses 1 to 11 regulates Israelite service, that when you get to the next section of laws that we'll be looking at next week, which deal with wrongful injury and death, that the Israelites are told, put your eyes there, Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Same thing, Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So clear. God says that type of forced, involuntary slavery is always forbidden. It is a tremendous evil that cannot ever be rationalized, it cannot be justified, it cannot be tolerated in your midst. Or again, look at Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. If any permanent physical harm is inflicted on a slave, that slave is to be released from his service, set free. So I realize why this doesn't necessarily answer every single question regarding the service or the slavery that God did permit in Israel. It does, I think, make very clear God's intention, his heart, to regulate and to restrain this service so that it would not be characterized by the wickedness of the slavery of the Egyptians or of the other surrounding pagan nations of this time or the wickedness of future pagan empires like Babylon, like Britain, like America. These godly laws were to provide protection for the most vulnerable people in Israel's society. And as we heard from the prophet Jeremiah earlier, in the passage that Rob read for us, it was precisely on account of the people failing to follow these regulations and restraints and instead enslaving one another like the other nations that causes God to respond how? He removes his people from the land, from his presence, and very fittingly, having delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them freely into their own land, he sends them back under harsh slavery in exile to the pagan nation of Babylon because they did that to their own brothers. That's how seriously God takes these protections for the most vulnerable among his people. Now, how then does God regulate and restrain this service? Let's look a little more closely at the verses. Let's look at some of the details. For one, this service could not involuntarily be for life. There was to be no forced perpetual service. So look again at verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. So after 6 years of service, a master could not require payment to go free, and he could not require further service from his slave. That was a maximum term of service, and then a slave had to be offered his freedom. When this law gets repeated in Deuteronomy 15, it indicates this was to be true for men and for women. So listen to Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 to 17. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. So what's clear, just in terms of the use of language, this is a representative he of male and female. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock. Remember what Laban did. Out of your threshing floor and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. So this limitation on service, it applied to men as well as to women. Now, what then is meant by verses 3 and 4? Well, verse 3 is maybe clear enough. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Okay, so far, so good. What about verse 4? If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Okay, so is this man's wife and children all of a sudden become the perpetual property of the master? I don't think so, because that would contradict verse 2, which Deuteronomy indicates was to include women as well. So I think part of what we're dealing with is not every detail of the situation is spelled out completely, and I think this is what the situation seems to be from the language we have here. If the head of the house allows one of the female servants to marry one of his male servants, the female does not immediately go free simply because her husband has completed his 6 years. So he's finished his terms of service. He's free to go. She's not immediately just free to go. She has to finish her own terms of service. So she has to fulfill her obligation. This protects the rights of the head of household, and presumably then, I would argue, that the husband could either seek the purchase of his family's freedom early, or somehow he would have to make arrangements until his wife's terms of service was complete, or then she was allowed to go free. Or, verses 5 and 6, he could commit himself to serve his master along with his family indefinitely out of love for the head of his home and his family. So there is a provision for lifelong service, but it is a voluntary provision for service that is initiated by the servant. It must not be under compulsion. It can only be based on that servant's delight to be in the service of his master and in his master's household. And that commitment then was to be publicly declared and sealed, marked before the Lord through this ear-piercing ceremony, which would have been a very public mark taken by the willing servant. Okay, what about verses 7 to 11? I believe what we have here is actually a more specific situation where a woman has entered into relationship with the head of the house or with his son. And she's entered into that relationship not simply as a servant, but also as his wife. I believe that the language makes this really clear, that that's the context. And so the reason that she is then not to go out after the 6 years is over is because she's married. And the marriage relationship is to take priority over the 6 year commitment. So here again, we have God regulating and restraining. And here again, we are confronted with a very foreign world. Right? Pretty much all marriages in this day were brought about through arrangement. They were arranged marriages. And remember, the situations that we're considering here are situations where an individual or a family is absolutely destitute. And so in this day of arranged marriages, a poor father's primary hope for his daughter to have a better life is to marry a man with means to provide for her. That is a loving desire. So I think the situation in these verses, what it envisions, is an arranged marriage, either to the master or to his son. And again, we might immediately just be thinking, well, that just feels wrong. There is a foreignness here. But again, consider the burden of these regulations that God is providing. The burden is to protect that woman. So if the master designates her for himself in marriage, and then he decides he doesn't want her for his wife, the law of God says very clearly, he is not free to just sell her off. He must allow her to be redeemed back by her own family. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he must treat her exactly as he would his own daughter. Verse 10, we come up against the reality now of polygamy, multiple wives, which was never God's ideal for his people. But it was common, very common, for the Jewish people in this day, and even up into New Testament times. God does not ever promote it or encourage it, but he does regulate it and restrain it. And if this son takes another wife in addition to the first one who's been designated for him, he is in no way, according to God's law, to reduce his marital care for her, his provision for her, nor is he to cease to relate to her as his wife. He is to fully fulfill his husbandly responsibilities to this woman that he has taken as his wife. And if he does not do that, she is free to leave and her debt is erased, canceled. So, that is a lot of careful explanation that I think was necessary to enter into what is happening. So let's now ask the question, what's the takeaway for us? I mean, what do we in 21st century America take away from a very foreign passage like this one? How do we apply it? I mean, obviously, the application is not that we need to go to Home Depot this afternoon and ask an employee on which aisle can we find a good ear-boring awl. That's not the takeaway. But how then do we apply God's word here in this difficult passage to our own lives today? Well, here's what I hope you will see in these verses, even though I am sure I have not answered every question or dealt with every difficulty or detail. I believe this is clear. God cares deeply for the poor, for the weak, for the vulnerable in society. Those who are vulnerable by situation, by relationship, by their role in society. We can think of the humanitarian crisis of the poor, suffering people on our state's own border, on the South, and of our missionaries, David and Tommy, who are loving them and ministering to them, that we support. You know, we worship a God who cares deeply about human dignity, of those who are created in his image and who deserve a measure of freedom in terms of their rights before God. Whatever the nations might say, the nations that rage against the Lord and against his anointed, including our own nation. We have a God who cares when authority is abused and who is pleased when authority is used rightly to reflect his character, to provide security and provision to those who are in desperate need. We have a God who cares deeply about justice. Justice in human relationships as we live with one another and justice in our relationship with him. We have a God who is generous and merciful and who cares about provision for those who are in need. You know, you didn't sign up for welfare in this day. There was none. And so there's a context here where God is making provision for security, for care, for those who were in desperate need. That's the God who is made known in these laws, and therefore a God who wants his people to be marked and characterized by those same things in our relationships with our fellow human beings, our concern for those in the world who are in need in all types of ways. Again, right behind the commands to worship God alone, God begins the book of the covenant by restraining regulations that will serve to protect the most needy, vulnerable members of society who could easily be taken advantage of otherwise in horrible and perpetual ways. So what on the surface may strike us as material to charge God with injustice or with a lack of compassion, in reality highlights his tender care and concern, which is to be reflected by us as well in all of our relationships with our fellow human beings, created with dignity, created in the image of God. Lastly, then, we see here, in addition to God's concern for these earthly regulations, we see some pointers to his saving grace. Some pointers to his saving grace. These laws for the nation of Israel, they included patterns and types that point us beyond simply good and wise earthly laws and relationships. They point us to the reality of the saving grace found in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm not all of a sudden just going spiritual on you to say, therefore, those earthly realities, they don't matter. God cares deeply about those earthly realities and relationships. But the glory of the gospel is that he cares more than simply about our situation for the next 40 or 50 years. God cares about our situation for all eternity, that we would be provided for in eternity, that we would be secure in eternity. And even here, we see a pointer to this. First of all, two things. First of all, the theme of Sabbath redemption and rest. That is a theme that is going to run throughout the law for Israel. And it's applied here with slaves in a particular way. As they are given their freedom, given their liberty, their freedom and provision in the seventh year. No more payment needed. Paid in full. The slave is set free. Fully free. Their debt is paid. And the Bible says, whatever our earthly situation may be, that all of us, we are all slaves. Slaves to sin. We're born that way. And we have a debt of guilt before God that we, in our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy and desperate destitution, we cannot pay for ourselves. And there is a pressing need for provision. There's a righteousness that we desperately need and do not have and cannot earn. And in fact, the Word of God says that apart from that righteousness that we desperately need, do not have, and cannot earn, that if we do bear our guilt for ourselves, we will bear it forever under the eternal condemnation of God. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ on the cross died, gave his life, shed his blood to pay in full the debt that we owe for our sins and to set us free from all of our enslavement and our willing service to sin. Right? We're not enslaved to sin against our will. We are willing servants to sin. Enslaved nonetheless, and yet Jesus Christ died to pay that debt in full and to liberate us, to set us free. And if we will only trust him as our Lord and as our Savior, he will forgive us and he will free us and he will provide for us all that we lack. Here's the invitation. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not for 20 years, not for 40 years, not for 80 years, but forever. So whatever earthly suffering or oppression or relationship that you may be in, which is significant, and I don't seek to diminish or downplay that in any way, but this is the most fundamental problem you face. It is that you are separated from a holy God because of your sin, and he is offering you total freedom in Jesus Christ because he is a God. This is who he is. He is a God who delights to show mercy, who delights to set captives free, who delights to provide for the destitute and the poor in spirit. Secondly, in what may seem like almost an opposite direction here, we see the beauty. We see the beauty of a servant who out of his love for his master and the delight that he has to be in his household and to be in his service, he desires to bind himself to that master forever. That is no small decision, and he delights in it. But that is what it is like to be in the service of Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus is not looking for servants who come to him against their will. Jesus desires servants who come to him willingly, gladly, because of the delight that we have of being in his service, of being in his household. He frees us from our slavery to sin and brings us under his lordship. He marks us. He seals us by his Spirit. The whole church, every believer throughout every age, is pictured in Revelation 7 as having the mark of God upon our foreheads. And the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price." That word Paul uses, slave, it's doulos in the Greek, and it is a word that is used by the apostles over and over again to express their very identity in the epistles. Romans 1:1, paulos doulos Christou Iesou, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, Iacobos Kyriou Iesou Christou doulos, James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Sumaon Petros doulos Iesou Christou, Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, you know, Jude and James were both biologically brothers of Jesus. They could have highlighted that as their identity, but they both say this, Iudas Iesu Christou doulos, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a slavery of affliction, brothers and sisters. It is a service of joy and rest and delight. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our master is gentle and lowly. God's posture towards us is gentle and lowly. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. When you become his slave, you find rest. Our service is to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And when you are set free from your slavery to sin, you are then bound to Jesus. And it is a glorious, joyful service that we are brought into, a service that brings a secure and lasting hope. No matter what earthly circumstance or situation you may be in, because of the eternal promises that are given to us in the Lord Jesus, that invitation to joyful service of the Lord Jesus is given to anyone who will receive it. All you have to do is come. Jesus says, "Come to me, trust me, be set free, find rest in me. I delight to give this to you. This is what I freely offer you as your Lord and only Savior." And if you come to him, an eternal provision of righteousness, an everlasting inheritance in his household forever will be your reward. You will be welcomed into the very household of God and into his dwelling place to serve him and delight yourself in him and enjoy him and know his gracious provision and loving care in an endless day of rest that never ends. Let us pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for your character, which is revealed here to us. Your heart that you have for the most vulnerable and weak and desperate in this world. And that you desire to protect and to provide for those who are in need. To guard against sin and abuse and oppression. Lord, give us new hearts that reflect that same concern and character. And thank you, Lord, for providing the forgiveness and the freedom that we can have forever in our gentle and lowly Master, Jesus Christ. It's in his merciful name that we pray. Amen.